You will please find your place in your copy of God's Word. In Luke chapter 6, we're going to consider today verses 6 through 11, the second of a Sabbath day controversy which Jesus deals with here in Luke 6. Next month marks my 17th anniversary as one of your pastors. And over the years, it's been a regular part of my job as a pastor to be asked various kinds of questions relating to doctrine or practice. And many times over these years, I have been asked about the practice of the fourth commandment and how to observe the new covenant Lord's Day, day of rest. It's been one of the most common questions that I have been asked. And usually, the question begins with some very specific, particular kind of activity and whether they should allow themselves or prohibit themselves, or sometimes the question is asked whether I'm allowing or prohibiting them that particular activity. And usually I don't answer the question. Now, what I mean is I don't just simply turn around and walk away. What I do is I take the person to the principles of the Scriptures and then I hand the question back to the person, and I tell them to take these principles and apply them to this very particular kind of situation that they're asking about. Now, when I answer or sort of not answer a very specific kind of question in that way, I'm not trying to be frustrating, but I am trying to teach a few things by doing it that way. First of all, when it comes to our obedience to the fourth commandment, I want to demonstrate the sufficiency of God's Word. God has told us all that we need to know that we may properly set aside this day. I also want to show the necessity of using wisdom to take what God has said and applying it to these particular questions of activity on the Lord's Day. I also want to try to teach people that there is this reality that there may be multiple but different valid answers for a specific question that God has not specifically addressed in His Word. Well, Luke 6, verses 6 through 11 will help us to make those kinds of decisions. And it will help us not by giving us a list. So, sorry to disappoint at the very beginning of the sermon. I'm not going to give you a list. I'm not going to do that today. Now, what we're going to do today is lay a foundation, because I believe that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. There is a foundation to the fourth commandment or to the day of rest command, which Jesus excavates and uncovers. And that's what I want to focus on today. And next week, Lord willing, I want to build on that foundation and give you some more specific kinds of thoughts and applications. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. But today, I want to think about the foundations for this day of rest. So looking at Luke 6, 6 through 11 will help us to make specific kinds of Lord's Day decisions, not by beginning with those decisions, but by beginning with the foundation that all of our decisions need to be resting upon. I believe that's what the Lord is doing. That's the starting point. Our starting point with answering those kinds of questions is the Lord Himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. The starting point is to see how He Himself answers a day of rest question. So you'll be encouraged, I think, to go at it properly by looking to the Lord, understanding what the foundation is and what the real meaning is of rest, and we'll see that today. The Bible defines rest. So if you see what the Lord is doing and you see what the meaning of rest is, then you can go at fourth commandment questions properly. But there's another way that you'll be encouraged to do that, and that is by looking carefully at the Pharisees in this passage. You'll be encouraged to approach day of rest questions and activities properly by looking at or by seeing what it looks like when one denies the foundations, when one denies the Lord of the Sabbath. You'll see the horrible result when one goes at day of rest questions But they are not resting upon the proper foundations when they deny the sufficiency of God's Word. You'll see the horrible result of that. So, again, today is an opportunity for us to put our minds on thinking about foundations, starting points, to think about what is the meaning of the day of rest. And then from that, we can begin to make our particular decisions. So the sermon plan today is really two main points. We're going to look at the healing that takes place, verses 6 through 11, and then we're going to look at the doctrine of the day of rest. Lord willing, next week we're going to take this foundation today, and I want to give you some further thoughts and some applications. But we have to begin at the beginning, don't we, with the foundation, and then we will build on it. All right, so our first point today is the healing. Let's put our attention at Luke 6 and beginning at verse 6. This is the setup for the healing, verses 6 and 7. Which say, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." Well, Jesus is observing the Sabbath by being in the synagogue and by teaching. One of the other people there in the synagogue is a man whose right hand is withered. Now, Luke chooses a word very carefully to convey the severity of the man's handicap. It's a word that literally means dry or dried up. For example, in Hebrews 11:29, there the text says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land." And there that word is. So Luke has chosen a word so that we can make sure that we understand exactly what the situation is. It's not just simply a weak hand. This is a hand that, for whatever reason, whatever injury or illness or birth defect, we don't know, but for whatever reason, the hand has been rendered completely shriveled and useless to this man. Luke tells us that it's the man's right hand, and that could be for the reason of indicating further the severity. If the man was right-handed, then his incapacity is just only being magnified. His hand is useless. And there is this man in the synagogue with Jesus. Now, already our hearts are leaping with joyful anticipation, aren't they? For those of us who know something of the Lord's mercy, His grace, His tenderness, for those of us who have been paying attention to what Jesus has been doing, starting all the way back at the beginning of Luke 5 and the first part of Luke 6, we see what Jesus has been doing. And so now we see this combination, Jesus and a man who has a withered hand, and we are already, we want to jump to the joyful conclusion, don't we? Our hearts are anticipating something wonderful is about to happen in this synagogue. Some kind of glory is about to be revealed. Some kind of good is about to be given. Some kind of tender willingness is very likely about to be displayed. That's our anticipation. But we notice in the text that not everybody shared in that kind of an anticipation. Not everybody in that synagogue on that Sabbath day saw that combination of Jesus and that man as a potential for joyful deliverance. They saw that combination as an opportunity for an accusation. That's what they were anticipating. So already we could say how contrary this is. They're looking at this combination of Jesus and this useless hand as an opportunity to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. How contrary that is to everything that we've seen so far in the Gospel of Luke. But that's where they were. They were being rebelliously contrary. Well, let's ask this question now. Why would healing on the Sabbath be turned into an accusation of wrongdoing? Or how could healing on the Sabbath be turned into an accusation of wrongdoing against Jesus? Well, last week, if you'll recall, I referred to the Mishnah. At this point in time, Luke 6, it was an oral it was not a written down tradition of the rabbis and their interpretations and their debates and that kind of thing. It would be much later, it would be a written down version. And we can refer to the written down version of the Mishnah or this rabbinical tradition and interpretation, regulations. We can refer to the written down version to get a, what I think is probably a pretty good idea of what's going on in the minds of the Pharisees in Luke 6. Now, the Mishnah had several sections. One of its sections dealt with Shabbat or Sabbath. Now, listen to what's going on in this regulation. This is section 18, paragraph 3 on the Shabbat. Quote, "One may not birth an animal on a festival, but one may assist it. And one may deliver a woman on Shabbat," that means give her help in giving birth, "and one may call a midwife from one distant place to another place, and one may violate the Sabbath for her sake, and one may," now, just think of the details that this is going down into, "one may tie the umbilical cord on Shabbat." Rabbi Joseph says, "one may even cut it. One may do whatever is necessary for a circumcision on Shabbat." Now, this, you hear a couple of things already, don't you? You hear that there is this hierarchy of medical emergencies that are lined out for both animals and people. There's work allowed and there's work not allowed depending on the level of emergency that this medical situation is. Now, the Mishnah also has a different section from Shabbat. It has a section, it's the Mishnah Yoma, which deals with what was allowed and what was not allowed and how to observe festival days. So, from the Mishnah Yoma, this is section 8, paragraph 3, we find this quote near the end of that paragraph, quote, "Whenever there is a possibility of danger to life, it supersedes the laws of Shabbat." Now, you hear this hierarchy in order. You can see that this mountain of man-made regulations contains a hierarchy of medical emergencies. And in that second quote, it reveals this principle that if there was a life or death situation, then you could do that kind of work. The rabbis and their interpretation would permit that. This oral tradition would permit that kind of a work on the Sabbath to save a life that was in immediate danger. But if it could wait, then it should wait until the next day at least. Now, you hear another thing in those quotes, don't you? It's about breaking the Sabbath, as if it was a setting aside of the true Sabbath in order to do this kind of work. And that's wrong and a great misunderstanding. So you see the regulations. So this, I think, gives us a good idea of what was very likely going on in the minds of the Pharisees. They have a hierarchy of medical emergencies in their mind. And so, what are they thinking when they look at this man with the withered or the dried up and useless hand? They're thinking to themselves, this is not an emergency. They're thinking to themselves, this is not a life or death situation. This man's had this for decades. He can wait another day for his hand to be dealt with. So if Jesus does the work of healing a man who could just wait until later, then Jesus, according to the Mishnah, can be accused of unlawfully working on the Sabbath. That's what I think is going on. That's how a healing on the Sabbath could be turned into an accusation. We would anticipate something good and we would be thankful and joyful about that, but they're looking at this as a reason to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. That's the setup to the healing. Now let's look at the healing itself. This is verses 8, 9, and 10. "But he," that is Jesus, "he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." So Jesus is in the synagogue, he's teaching, and then he stops. Whatever he had been teaching now comes to a stop, and he now looks at this man, and he tells the man with the withered hand to stand up. This is not going to be a healing in secret. It's going to be done right in the middle of this meeting place, and it's going to be very public. This is not a secret healing. This is going to be a healing that is very undeniable. Jesus is about to very publicly and undeniably reveal and prove something about himself in a very undeniable way. So with the teaching now stopped, with this man now standing, and with everybody's attention on Jesus and this man, Jesus looks around, Luke tells us. He looks around at the scribes and the Pharisees, knowing what they are thinking. He's well aware of their mountain of regulations. And he looks at them and he asks this question: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And that was exactly the response he got. He looks around. He asks the question, and then he gives a command to the man: stretch out your hand. Now let's pause here and think about what's just happened. How many miracles happened on that day in that synagogue? Well, at least two. At least two miracles have just happened. Jesus gives a command to the man: stretch out your hand. And the miracle begins not with the healing of the hand, but with this man obeying. Do you have eyes of faith to see the greater work that was done? Do you have eyes of faith to see the greater gift that was given in that synagogue on that day? Do you know what this man did just before he stretched out his new restored hand? He believed Jesus' word. He believed his word. He did not laugh at Jesus' word. He did not mock Jesus' word. He did not accuse Jesus of making fun of him. He believed and he obeyed. There's the first miracle in that synagogue on that day. It was risky what this man did, wasn't it? It was very risky to entrust himself to this man who tells him to stretch out his hand that everybody knows is useless. What if he had tried to stretch out his hand and he couldn't? What then? What would have happened? Can you imagine the laughter from certain people in that synagogue if he had tried to and he couldn't? Can you hear the barrage of insults? Can you hear the ridicule that would have been directed at Jesus for making fun of a handicapped man, for insulting him in that way? Can you imagine the ridicule that would have come against the man himself for being so dumb and naive as to listen to Jesus tell him to do something that everybody knows he couldn't do? But this man took a risk, didn't he? This man stood up in a room filled with very powerful people in that culture, the scribes and the Pharisees. He stood up and he did what Jesus told him to do. This man took a risk and he ignored the danger from them. Let me speak figuratively. Jesus has drawn a line in the sand, hasn't he? And he has told this man that he needs to make a choice. You can fear the Pharisees, and you can put your hope in whatever good or approval that they can give you, or you can step over here and you can trust me, and you can put your hope in what I can give you. And this man made this choice, which seemed to be very risky, but he stood up, and when Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," he believed Jesus' word. He believed that Jesus was true, and he stretched out his hand. So can you see the greater gift? The greater gift to Peter was not full fishing nets, but the forgiveness of his sins. The greater gift to the leper was not the healing of his skin, but being restored to clean covenantal privilege. The greater gift for the paralytic was not that he stood up on new legs and carried his bed, but that he went home that day with his sins forgiven. The greater gift for Levi and his friends was that they were believing the preaching of repentance for the remission of sins. They were being healed in their souls by the good physician. So in this synagogue, on this day, Jesus hasn't changed what he's been doing all along. On this day, in this synagogue, Jesus has not now descended into doing parlor tricks to entertain people. He's still using these visible and physical miraculous gifts to prove that he has the authority and the tender willingness to give the best of spiritual gifts. It's not a trick. It's not for fun. Jesus is revealing something very wonderful about himself. So I ask again, do you see what's really going on in the synagogue? Do you have eyes of faith to see the greater work that was done and to see the greater gift that was given? Can you also see what Jesus is proving? Can you see what he has just proved on the Sabbath day? You remember the context right before this, how Luke very carefully puts these two together. In the previous section, Jesus had made the claim that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, do you see what Jesus is proving on the Sabbath? Let me put it to you in the form of the question that Jesus asked back in Luke 5:23, where he said, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to a man, take up your bed and walk when the man's paralyzed, or to say to a man, your sins are forgiven? Remember, both are impossible to do except for God. Only God can forgive sins, and only God can tell a paralyzed man to take up his bed and walk, right? Remember, the question was, which is easier to say? It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because after all, who's going to prove you wrong? You're speaking of unseen things. But if you say to a paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk, you're about to be proved immediately whether you're right or whether you're just crazy. Whether you have the authoritative power to say such things or whether you're just crazy. Which is easier to say? So Jesus proves that he has the power to forgive sins by telling a paralyzed man, take up his bed and walk. All right, so think about the Sabbath day in this synagogue. Let me put it to you in the form of this question again. Which is easier for Jesus to say, quote, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, or stretch out your hand? Which is easier to say? It's a lot easier to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, anybody can put those words in their mouth. That's quite easy to say. But who can look at a man with a withered up hand and say, stretch out your hand? Both are impossible except for God to do. Jesus is proving that he's the Lord of the Sabbath by, on the Sabbath, telling a man to stretch out his hand. Do you see what Jesus is proving? He is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And here is the very public and undeniable evidence of it. You can't deny it. Only God can do this. So his claim must be true that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so then, does not the Lord of the Sabbath have the proper interpretation of the Sabbath? There's this question, there's this controversy, is it right to heal? Well, who has the right to say whether that's right or wrong? The one who proves that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, certainly. Well, now finally, verse 11, look at the reaction to the healing. Verse 11, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. When Jesus had asked his question about good and evil, the silence was deafening. He asked his question and he looked around at all of them. Now, was this a hard question? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life or to destroy it? Is that really such a hard question? Were the Pharisees silent because they were puzzled? No. They were silent because they were fuming. Jesus is not going to step off into the swampy mess of man-made regulations. Jesus is not going to get drawn into a debate over medical hierarchy or medical emergency hierarchies. He takes them to this moral issue of good or evil, saving life or destroying life, and they fume. Luke chooses a word here, says that they were filled with rage. It's a word that indicates that they were filled with such an anger that it was an irrational fury. The kind of anger which is so sinful and blinding that normal rationality stops. They are so blinded by their anger over losing their grip of power that they can see, that they can witness an undeniable miracle and still refuse to submit to the obvious conclusions. It's angry irrationality. Well, there's our healing. There's the healing of Luke 6, verses 6 through 11. We see the greater gift and we see the greater miracle that's being worked. We see a man entrusting himself to Jesus. We see a man believing Jesus' word. We see what Jesus is proving. But secondly, let's consider this, the doctrine of the day of rest. Because there's something else that Jesus is doing. He's not only proving that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's not only being very tender with this man, but he's excavating. He's doing the work of removing the mountain of man-made regulations to get to the very true commandment and to get to the very foundation of why he's doing what he's doing. So what I'd like to do here in this second point of the sermon is to dig a little deeper into why Jesus asks the question that he does. Why does Jesus ask this question before the miracle? Why does he explain himself in this way, saying or asking about good and evil and about saving or destroying a life on the Sabbath? I think we need to approach that very carefully. I don't believe that Jesus is simply saying to do what's good on the Sabbath because you should always be doing good. I mean, we would agree with that, but I don't think that's Jesus' point. He's not saying save a life on the Sabbath because it's always wrong to murder. That's a true statement, but I don't think that's the point he's making. The controversy in that synagogue on that day, the question that is being dealt with is not over the application of the Ten Commandments on just any old day. Now, that's a valid question. It's not a controversy about what to do on Monday. It's not a controversy about what's lawful to do on Wednesday. The very specific controversy is what is lawful on the day of rest. What is lawful on the Sabbath? That's what the controversy is. There's something about that day in particular which makes it very appropriate for Jesus to frame the controversy and to frame the miracle itself in terms of good or evil, life or death. Yes, it's appropriate to talk about those things on Monday and Wednesday and Monday through Saturday. But the question is, why is it so fitting for Jesus to raise the issue of good or evil, life or death on this day? And why is it so appropriate for Jesus to raise those issues to explain what he's about to do with the man with the paralyzed hand? Therefore, I believe that when he heals the man, or before he heals the man, he asks this rhetorical question, you know, which is lawful, which has an obvious answer in order to expose the foundation upon which his actions are based. The foundation of the fourth commandment is what's being laid bare in that rhetorical question. It's the foundation which shows us God's intention for the day of rest all along. And see, that's the foundation where we must begin with our Lord's Day decisions. We don't begin with the lists, and we're going to have lists. I understand that. But we begin with the foundation of God's intention for the day of rest all along. So let me ask you this question. Do you know why there is a day of rest? Do you know why there is a day of rest? Do you know what it means? Is it so that we can build medical hierarchies? Was that God's intention all along? Is that what rest means? Do you know what the day of rest teaches us about God? Do you know what the day of rest teaches us about salvation? Well, let's go on a quick Bible journey. I'm going to go quickly. If you miss any of the references, come ask me, and I will give them all to you again. It may be easier for you, instead of turning or swiping, however you do that, if you cannot do that quickly enough, it may be easier for you to just sit back and listen as I go on a Bible journey to think about the day of rest. Because we must know what does it mean? And what was God's intention all along? And then we'll see why Jesus' question was so perfect in that Sabbath on that day, in that synagogue. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So like I said last week, God gets to the end of his creative work, and he's not like us. When we get to the end of our days, we, at the end of any particular day, we look in the mirror and you hear the laughing in the background of all of the unaccomplished things. They're all laughing at you. And you worked as hard as you could that day. And all of your uncompleted tasks are laughing and saying, ah ha ha, we'll see what happens tomorrow. And all of your completed but imperfect tasks, they're also joining in and laughing at you, and you feel very small at the end of every day. And you feel, you have that sense of frustration and that sense of incompleteness and that sense of how these things seem to be bigger than you. But God is not like that. He gets to the end of his creative work and it's finished. And it's good. It is very good by God's own judgment. We have a wonderful picture here in Genesis 2 of the completion of a palace. That's what kings do as a display of their ruling and reigning and victory over everything that would oppose them. I think we can understand it as the completion of a palace. We have in Genesis 2 a very powerful picture of the enthronement of a king. And there is nothing, and there is nobody laughing at him. It's finished. All of creation is not laughing at him. It is his footstool. And it is all good. The completion of all of creation in general and the completion of Eden in particular, with everything being very good and everything being very complete and everything being very finished, it all brought glory to the dominion of God. It all brought glory to his completeness. It all brought glory to his perfections. And then God does something amazing. God shares his rest with Adam and Eve, them being made on the sixth day, their first full day was in God's day of rest, his day of ceasing from the work of creation. And he shares it and he invites Adam and Eve into that rest with him. He gives the very first day of rest to Adam and Eve and to their children, not to oppress them, but as a gift. He did not do this to harm Adam and Eve, but to give them good things. Did he do this to work evil against Adam and Eve, or to give them good? So that they too could enjoy, as creatures can, under God's sovereign enthronement, they too could enjoy their creaturely dominion. They could enjoy their creaturely rest. They could enjoy a creaturely sense of victoriously ceasing from labor in the goodness of God. That first day of rest was not a day of oppression, but a day of joy in the Lord. God brings all of creation to this goal. All of the things He had made, all of the work of creation that He had been actively involved in on day one through day six, is now brought to this goal of drawing in with Himself the pinnacle of His creation, drawing it in, them in to this ceasing from one activity to the taking up of another activity. As God Himself ceases His creative work and He enters into His providential and sustaining work, He draws Adam and Eve into that. It was a good day. Next, in our Bible journey, Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath. That is, recall it and keep it in mind. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? We go back to creation. Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 31, there's an interesting commentary on this. 31:17, when speaking of the Sabbath day, at that point God says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. God does not need refreshing because He grows tired, but it's a very powerful picture that we understand of moving from one kind of activity to another. It's not a transition from activity to inactivity. It is a transition from building and constructing to victoriously ruling, reigning, and sustaining. And God invites His covenant community to share in the joy of that, to share in the refreshment of that. Are you beginning to get an idea of what it means to rest? Numbers 32, verses 20 through 22. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until He has driven out His enemies from before Him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. The land was a picture of rest. When Joshua was giving his speech, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13, he said this, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. The idea of rest is beginning to be filled out and filled in. Rest contains this idea of enthronement. Rest contains this idea of goodness and completeness and victory. Rest contains this idea of deliverance. What does it mean to rest? It means deliverance from the bondage of Egypt into the liberty of rest. It means deliverance from the wanderings of the wilderness to the stability of dwellings with foundations. Rest means deliverance from manna to vineyards. Rest means deliverance from the plague of enemies that harass to peace. This is what it means to rest. Later, much later, in Psalm 95, David would preach, and this is what he would say, two people who were occupying the land of Canaan. Listen carefully to what David says. Psalm 95 and verse 7, as we continue our Bible journey. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, David doesn't say yesterday. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's referring to the wilderness. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. David is preaching to a people who have houses with foundations in the land of Canaan, and he is preaching this warning to them, saying, if you harden your hearts, if you will not listen to the Lord, if you take up the actions and the unbelief that those in the wilderness took up, you will not enter God's rest. And some might have been listening to David's preaching or his song and say, oh, wait a second. Don't you know who you're preaching to? Here we are. And David is saying, you're not there if you do not believe. You see what David is revealing about rest? Do you see how David, along with the other Old Covenant believers, how they understood, rightly so, the purpose of the land to point to a greater rest, right? One kind of rest was entered into by crossing the Jordan. But there's another rest that's entered into by belief. And then Hebrews 4, our next stop in our Bible journey. Listen carefully to the authoritative interpretation of Psalm 95. Hebrews 4, I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, there were those in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to them. It was preached to them, it was preached to us, but the word that they heard did not profit them because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe the gospel that was preached to them. And so they came short of entering into God's rest. Was it just? Was it only that they didn't cross the Jordan? Was it only that their bodies fell in the wilderness? Or was there a greater tragedy that took place in the wilderness? Was there a greater rest that they did not enter into? Was there a greater victory and deliverance and enthronement that they missed out on? David says yes. The writer of the book of Hebrews says yes. I continue in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 3. For if we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain way of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. You see, it goes back to creation again. This is about what God has intended about rest from the very beginning. This is not a new kind of rest. This is not plan B when it comes to rest. This is not God changing his mind. This is rest all along as God had intended it. We go back to creation. That's where it's founded. That's where we find the foundation and the meaning of what it means to rest. This is what we are being called to enter into by means of believing the gospel. And then verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Did Joshua, by delivering them safely over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, did Joshua give them the fulfillment of rest? What does the writer of Hebrews say? And what does David say? No. Joshua did not give them rest. He did deliver them into the land. But the land was a picture of a greater rest, which Joshua did not deliver them into. Only the Savior delivers into that rest. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have afterward been speaking of another day through David. And then verse 9, here is the conclusion of that portion of Hebrews. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There therefore remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Let's summarize what we've seen so far in our Bible journey. Israel's rest in Canaan was a type. It was a shadow. David understood it that way. It was a shadow being cast by the light of a greater rest, of the true rest to which God had been pointing mankind ever since the beginning. God used a physical and geographical and temporary rest to point to a spiritual and eternal rest. And how does the writer of Hebrews say that the people of God today remember and anticipate the joyful completion and goal of everything? By Sabbath keeping. Richard Barcellos puts it this way: the present Sabbath rest for the people of God is a memorial of God's creational rest. It's a memorial of Christ's new creational rest, and it is a weekly reminder that more rest is to come. So we look back and we look forward in our Sabbath keeping. Well, there's one more stop in our Bible journey, and if you'll look at your bulletin, you'll find it in our unison reading. Revelation 21 is one of those places in Scripture where we see rest in all of its fulfillment and in all of its manifestation as God had always intended from the very beginning. Do you know what it means? Do you know what rest means? It contains these ideas of enthronement and victory. It contains this idea of completeness. It contains this idea of perfection, where there is an absolute lack of frustration, an absolute lack of trying to catch up. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Rest is tabernacling with God. That's what Adam and Eve were doing in the very beginning. It's rest as it was intended all along. God dwelling with his people dwelling with him, entering into the joys and the privileges of royalty, the joys and the privileges of a priesthood with access to his throne. Do you know what it means to rest? It means that there's no more death. To rest means there's no sorrow. To rest means there's no more crying. To rest means there's no more pain. To rest means that the former things have passed away. God's rest, which he graciously brings us into by the work of Christ, is not in activity, but it's life as God had always intended life to be. Have you ever thought about rest in that way? That's how the Bible defines rest. This is the picture that God paints from Genesis to Revelation. It's the kind of life to which God had been pointing mankind ever since the beginning. To rest means to be alive in a way comparable to the way that God Himself is a living being. How gracious He is. The doctrine of the day of rest is the doctrine of God's gracious deliverance of His people into His joy. It is the doctrine of God's people being moved from their labors ultimately into the eternal state of ruling forever as kings and priests, as Adam and Eve did on that first day of rest, but only better than what they did on that first day of rest. The doctrine of rest is the doctrine of Christ ceasing from the labor of sacrifice and entering into the activity of glory, and then saving and preserving His bride for her full and final entrance into His joy and glory. It's the doctrine of the best and the greatest of beings giving the best and the greatest of gifts. This is the doctrine of rest. This is the foundation. This is the truth upon which our present-day Sabbath keeping is to be built. These are the truths which our present-day Sabbath keeping is to reflect and point to. It was at the beginning. It was not a day where God quit working, but it was when God brought all of creation to the goal. And when He brought His people to a day which serves to reveal completeness and fulfillment. So, now take your mind full of all of this. This full picture of rest, of victory, of deliverance, of rescue, of a ceasing of death, of a rescue from sorrow, of a rescue from pain. Take this idea, this doctrine of rest, and now with all of that in mind, listen again to what our Savior says at Luke 6 and verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Does that question now have much more significance in your thinking when you think about He's asking it about not Monday and not Wednesday, not Friday? He's asking it about the day of rest. On this day, which is lawful? On this day, which is fitting with God's intention all along with the day of rest? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy life? Does God's rest from creation, does God's day of rest from creation to glory reveal God giving what is good or God giving what is evil to His people? So what do you think Jesus ought to do in that synagogue on that Sabbath? What do you suppose the Pharisees ought to have been doing given what it means to rest? Is God's rest from creation to glory about death, or is it about life? Is it about bondage and captivity, or is it a day which conveys liberation? Is God's own rest from creation to glory, is it about oppression, or is it about gracious salvation? Therefore, dear saints, in order to properly keep the fourth commandment, we do not begin with a list of activities either allowed or prohibited. We have to make those decisions. I'm not saying that we don't do that, but we don't begin there. We begin with the enthronement glory. We begin with the goodness. We begin with the generosity of God as displayed in the day of rest from the very beginning. We see God's rest in His own glory and in His own completeness, as pointing us to our rest in Christ, and by that means our rest in glory and completion. We get to share in those things with God. The day of rest is a gift of mercy. The day of rest is a gift of goodness. The day of rest is a gift of tenderness, and it points us to what ultimate life was intended to be all along. The day of rest is for the help of life now, but also serves ultimately as a defining term for heaven. Heaven is rest. There's a sea that John sees in heaven. There's a sea, but it's not boiling and it's not in turmoil, but it's as smooth as glass because it's peace. It's rest. It's a defining term for heaven itself. The day of rest is for our good now and for the ultimate best to come. So therefore, if the ultimate day of rest is when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, then our observance of the day now, today, should be a reflection of the good that God has given and the good God promises to give. Do our activities, which mark this day as separate from all the other days of the week, do they give this indication of the good that God gives and has intended to give from the very beginning? Are our activities on this day, which mark this day as different, because these activities are different than all the other activities of the week, do they reflect God's goodness? Do they reflect these concepts of ruling and reigning and completeness and victory and redemption and life as God had always intended it to be? That's the foundation for our Lord's Day decisions. So only after understanding the fourth commandment, then, in this broad plan and intention of God's Sabbath from Genesis to Revelation, can we properly make those particular decisions. So in conclusion, put your attention again at Luke 6 and think about what's happening in that synagogue on that Sabbath day. You have this broad picture, this very broad concept from Genesis to Revelation of this doctrine of rest. Can you see with greater clarity what the Pharisees are doing? Can you now see with greater clarity the wickedness of their mindset? To take a day of rest, the day of rest, and despite what it means, despite what God has been communicating all along, and to pervert it and to twist it and to bury it under a mountain of their own man-made regulations and to turn it into a day, or they're looking at a man with a withered hand and saying, "You can wait." How contrary it is to the very character of God Himself. So Jesus puts it into the form of this question, not is it lawful to make this man wait, not is it lawful to observe these medical hierarchies, is it lawful to do good or evil? What does God Himself do? Why does God Himself set aside this day? What does God Himself demonstrate and display? Good or evil? Does God Himself take this day out of all the other days as the most special display of what life was meant to be, of what joy is and what peace is and what deliverance from death and sorrow and crying is? So Jesus is looking at them and saying, "You tell me which is fitting for the Sabbath." And they have no answer. But Jesus has the answer. So let me conclude then with this thought. This is the foundation that we think about our Sabbath keeping today, just as Hebrews 4 directs us to. There remains for us today a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And we look all the way back to creation to understand its foundations, to understand what God had intended all along. Some of you have not professed faith in Christ. And should you persist in that and go to your grave not calling upon the Lord for His mercy, then the wonderful things of Revelation 21 are things that you'll never know. You'll never experience the joy of what it means to be at rest. Your life is full of trouble and trials now, and it's full of swirling, bubbling, boiling turmoil. And apart from Christ, that's the best it'll be for you. You'll never know what it means to rest. If you were to insist on going to your grave and not calling upon the Lord for His mercy, insisting on not humbling yourself before Him and confessing your poverty of spirit, asking for His forgiveness, then for you, it will be an eternity of death and dying. There will be no rest for you or your soul or your body. It will be an eternity of sorrow. It will be an eternity of crying. It will be an eternity of pain. All of the new and wonderful things that John describes in Revelation 21 here, you'll know nothing of them. But if you call upon the Lord and plead with Him for His mercy, then you'll know rest, as God had always intended it to be. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the time on these Lord's Day mornings that You give us to be in Your Word. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bless Your Word for the nourishment of our souls. Help us to meditate upon the things that we've heard. Father, we pray that You would take the joy of the working that we see, the miraculous things that we see in the Savior's work in Luke 6, and we pray that You would take the truths of these things and work them for the nourishment of our souls, work them for our encouragement, work them, Father, for our diligence and for our endurance with Christ. Help us, Father, to see more clearly the glory of our Savior. Help us to see again in a fresh way His generosity and His kindness and the good gifts that He gives. Help us, Father, to have clear thinking on the day of rest, and on the doctrine of the day of rest, that we may look to Your fourth commandment and look to it with joy. Father, now as we take of the Lord's Supper, we pray that You would bless this time also for the nourishment of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, the deacons would come forward, please. I'm going to read to you a passage from Exodus chapter 12. It was a stop in our Bible journey that we did not stop at because I wanted to save it until now. But it could have been a stop as we think about rest. This is the institution of the Passover. This is one of those times that the writer of Hebrews references in Hebrews 4, this would be one of those places where the gospel was preached to them. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months." There's a new start. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the generation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? Not in its full and final form. It's not by the light of the face of Jesus Christ quite yet, but it is the preaching of the gospel to them. Here they are at a new beginning. And the goal of this Exodus was to deliver His people into rest. Let me offer you two things for your help as you meditate upon the work of Christ, as we feed upon Him today, as we feed upon His truth and upon His goodness, as we nourish ourselves with a good meditation upon His sacrifice and what that means. Rest only comes by means of a sacrifice. Their rest would only be by means of a sacrifice. Their deliverance from wrath would only be by means of a sacrifice. Their deliverance from the destroyer would only be by means of a sacrifice. And it was a very real deliverance that they had. And all along, God is pointing His people to a greater deliverance. To be delivered from Egypt, that's a good thing. To be delivered from the bondage of a slavery, that's a good thing. But what if God actually delivered a people from the bondage of their sins? From the slavery of their sins? To bring them to a rest like described in Revelation 21. This is the significance of the sacrifice of our Savior. Let us feed upon Him today and be well nourished. But secondly, I offer this to you for your consideration. I would like to encourage you to take the Lord's Supper today with your sandals on, and with your belt on, and with your staff in your hand. It was a sign of haste, yes, the Scripture tells us that. I believe it was also an indication of something else, that they were to take that Passover meal in full confidence in the efficacy of the sacrifice of that lamb. They were to take that sacrifice and observe that in full confidence that they were about to leave. There was not to be any doubt in their minds whether or not, if they sacrificed that lamb, and if they truly entrusted themselves to the Lord's word, there ought to have been no doubt in their minds whether or not the destroyer was going to pass over their house. There ought to have been no doubt in their mind as to whether or not they were being delivered from the bondage of their slavery. It was done in haste. They were to be dressed as travelers because they were about to begin the journey. And there should have been no doubt in their minds that the Lord was true, that the Lord was faithful, that the gospel that was being preached to them was true and faithful and would not leave them disappointed. They were not going to have to, the next morning, look at the staff in their hand and say, oh, well, I guess I'll put it back over here in the corner. My sandals, I guess I can kick them off and rest for a while. They took the Passover in full confidence. So I urge you to take the Lord's Supper with your sandals on, with your belt on, with your staff in your hand. Because there's a rest that the Lord is delivering us by the means of the sacrifice symbolized here. The Lord is delivering us, and we can take the Lord's Supper today with full confidence that the Lord will bring us to that day. That the Lord will deliver us into the new heavens and the new earth. And dear saints, what you read in Revelation 21, it's guaranteed for you in Christ. So take the supper today with that confidence.